Grace and peace to you, my friends. This is the JCBC podcast, and I'm Sean King. During the season of Lent, I'm trying to provide you with a few messages that could encourage you on your Lenten journey toward resurrection. This one was preached in 2015, and it's called Gethsemane. Listen, subscribe to us, and visit us online, jcbc.org.
Friends, let me encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to begin reading in Matthew 26, verse 36. This is the passage in which we have camped out throughout the entire season of Lent. We're midway through our Lenten journey, and we have decided to immerse ourselves in this passage about the Garden of Gethsemane and the experience of our Lord on the night of his arrest. From Matthew 26, verse 36, here are the words for our focus today. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not have stayed awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went to pray. For the second time, he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The reading of the sacred word, it's reliable, and it can be trusted. Let's bow together. God, in this moment, even as your worshipers focus their mind's attention and heart's affection upon you, as we yield our attentiveness to the wisdom and truth of your word, we admit to you, we confess to you that we, your worshipers, need your help. We ask that your spirit, which is alive among us and living within us, we ask that your spirit would assist us, that we might for just a little while clear the clutter of our minds, that we might for just a little while hear the words that come from you and not merely the words of one man. Lord, speak to us. We want to hear. We want to be transformed, for your worshipers are listening. Amen. This is the David. The David, as you know, some of you have even told me today, you've seen in person, the David is one of the most popular Renaissance works of art, sculptures in all the world. Maybe the most popular, maybe the most recognizable. Michelangelo, unlike other Renaissance sculptors at the time, Michelangelo took a different approach in sculpting the David. Some of the other pieces of art that you've seen, other sculptures of David, King David, may depict him with a, you know, a sword in a hand, maybe his foot on the head of the decapitated Goliath, the giant, right? Or maybe even depicted holding the head of the big guy himself. But not Michelangelo. In the David, he took a different approach. This is David before the fight, before the battle. And we know it's before the battle because of some of the details in the statue. And take a look closely at his right hand. His right hand holds to his side a stone, but it's not in the sling. It's not curled up tight, ready to fling. It's relaxed, just waiting. It's there, but it's not yet ready to fly. Or the sling that's casually over his shoulder indicates that he's prepared, but not quite in the fight. Some have made some comments about his posture, his stance. If you look at his legs, you'll notice his weight is shifted a little to the right, a relaxed stance. He's just chilling. But his face is focused. His face indicates concentration. And while every other muscle in his body seems to be relaxed, just hanging out, his focus on his face can be seen. He's got almost a Robert De Niro kind of look to him, right? Are you talking to me, right? In fact, this statue is 5.5 tons heavy. It's half a millennium old, 510 years old. It's almost 17 feet tall. And did you know that every year 1.2 million people travel to Florence to see the David in person? 37% of those 1.2 million walk away with a miniature David from the gift shop. Yeah, not kidding. There are 30 life-size Davids all around the world. In every way possible, the David is a masterpiece, a work of art, a true masterpiece. But do you know before it was a masterpiece? It was a big chunk of marble. Big chunk of marble, and that's it. In fact, a big chunk of rejected marble. The theory is that the marble from which the David was hewn was marble that was thrown away by another sculptor who didn't want it. Now that's a whole nother sermon, right? But for 3 years, chipping away, carving off, sanding down, polishing, and then more, chipping away, carving off, sanding down, polishing, chipping away, carving off, sanding down, polishing again and again until we have the masterpiece. Beloved, do you know that you are a masterpiece? The good news of Jesus Christ is this: in you, right now, is a masterpiece. When Michelangelo was asked about how he had done it, how he could take a chunk of marble like that and create a masterpiece out of it, you know what he said? He was kind of snarky. He said, "It's easy. You just chip away the stone that doesn't look like David." Isn't that great? In a longer reply, you know what else Michelangelo had to say about getting to the masterpiece? This is what he said: "In every block of marble, I see a statue as plain as though it stood before me, shaped and perfect in attitude and action. I have only to hew away rough walls that imprison the lovely apparition to reveal it to the other eyes as mine see it." You know, in a lesser known work, the angel of the Basilica San Domenico that he had worked on before, years before the David, here's a picture of it here. He was also asked about how he could create such a masterpiece out of just a stone, just a block of marble. And I think he said it even better in reference to this piece of art. You know what he said? I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free. Sit with that a moment. Now, I say it again. There is in you right now, placed from the foundation of the world, a masterpiece. It is the holy and loving and divine and beautiful presence of God. It is the divine DNA that you didn't ask for, you didn't earn, you didn't work your way up to deserve. It's just there. I told our 4D class earlier this morning, God is crazy about you and there's nothing that you can do about it. At the core of who you are is masterpiece. We hear it in scripture this way from Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork. Another translation of handiwork is this, we are God's workmanship. But I think my favorite translation of that text is this one, for we are God's masterpiece. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, the verse continues. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Listen to the verse, let it speak to you. There is in you not just a masterpiece, but a way of life that is beautiful and holy and good and right. But in order to get to it, in order for it to be discovered and lived out or lived up to, I might say, there must be in you some chipping away. There must be some chipping away, some carving out, some sanding down, some polishing up in order to get to the core of the masterpiece that God intends in you. And we could speak of it 100 different ways. You hear me sometimes talking about our false self and our true self. All the marble that covers up the true masterpiece is the false self. All of the ways that we attempt to prop up our life and create a life that we assume is worth the pursuit. But if we allow God to chip away, to carve out, to sand down, to polish up, all that is on the external, if we are deliberately attentive to the interior life, we will discover that God has the capacity through the most curious of means to reveal the masterpiece of our true self. But it will not come. It will not come without struggle. It cannot come without a little necessary suffering. And if we're going to talk about getting down to the masterpiece and living out a way of life that is beautiful and designed by the artist of the ages, then we have to understand we have to say yes. We have to embrace a certain measure of necessary suffering. That is what Gethsemane is all about. But it means that we have to rewire what we think about suffering, what we think about hardships and troubles and trials, because typically you and I think about suffering as something that somehow gets in the way of that beautiful life that's possible. But what if it's suffering that is not an obstacle to that way? What if it's suffering that is the vehicle to that way? Catherine of Aragon once said, hey, none get to God but through trouble. There is a forming effect in the midst of suffering that shapes us in a way that makes us aware of God's love that is so deep within us that it takes some chiseling, it takes some sculpting to get to. That is what Gethsemane is all about, because you and I come to the garden and we see that Jesus has this cup before him. And we've been studying this now today for the fourth week. And we've been considering all of the ways in which Jesus Christ himself anguished through the garden about a decision that he had to make, whether to consume the cup that was placed before him or to walk away. Three times he asked, Lord, if it's your will, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And we talk about that cup in a variety of ways. The cup of disappointment, the cup of authentic selfhood, the cup of today, suffering. And there's a passage that we've been hanging on to in Isaiah that describes the intensity, the measure of the contents of this cup that he's called to drink on our behalf. And this is the way that we think about it from Isaiah. Rouse yourself, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of his staggering. Now, when you and I come to the Garden of Gethsemane and we're talking about that life that's possible, the resurrection life, we've been saying along the way that resurrection is coming. You and I have the benefit of having read the story. We know how it ends. And the truth is, it ends in resurrection. We know that Friday he's crucified, Saturday buried in this tomb, a dark tomb, but Sunday on the third day he is raised. But what I've been trying to say along the way is that you and I cannot live out resurrection. We cannot embrace the mystery of resurrection until we understand something about the mystery of the cross and suffering of Friday. But we can't understand or appreciate the mystery of the cross on Friday if we don't spend a little time in anguished prayer on our faces with Christ in the garden to recognize that Easter is coming, but first comes suffering. The cup of staggering. The cup of staggering. Now, let's back up a minute. You step away from the scene and you look at it from the outside in, and you go to the garden and you read about this cup and you see that Christ has this cup to consider. And when we see him think about it and pray about it in anguish, sweat drops of blood falling to the ground, and then we see him finally yielding himself to the will of the Father, then our soul applauds. Because we know that vicariously, Christ did on our behalf what we cannot do on our own. He drank to the dregs the bowl of suffering. And I'm all about that. I'm all about understanding that Christ did something that we cannot do. I mean, I'm all about the grace, about that grace, about that grace. No trouble, right? However, not only did the one who said, follow me, not only did he say, I am the way, he said, I can show you the way. So he said things like, take up your cross and follow me. I have shown you how. I have shown you how you must live. I have shown you the way of life and death. I have shown you and demonstrated to you what this journey is intended to look like. But I'm here to tell you that you and I cannot take up our cross and follow till we learn something about taking up our cup and swallow. We can take up our cross and follow, but we first have to take up the cup and swallow. We have to go through the garden and come to a place where we welcome a certain necessary suffering, where we drink deeply of the thing that is placed before us, the thing that will absolutely chip away at us, the thing that will sand us down, the thing that will polish us up. We have to yield to it and say, yes. Now, I know there are some in this room who know what it's like to drink from the cup of staggering. If you don't know what it's like to drink from the cup of staggering, ask somebody who has received a phone call from the doctor, and the doctor says, we've got the results and it's not what we had hoped. That's the cup of staggering. Those who are parents and have watched their children experience suffering that they can do nothing about, they know. Just ask a dad whose daughter has an eating disorder. Ask him what the cup of suffering tastes like. Ask a mom who has a son addicted to something, and no matter what she does, no matter what treatment programs, no matter what her efforts, she can't seem to fix him. She knows what it's like to drink deeply of the cup of staggering. Talk to the spouse whose husband or wife just won't talk anymore. Truth is, several know what it means to drink deeply the cup of staggering. But here's what we must do. We have to begin thinking of suffering in a different way, because most of the time when you and I think of suffering, we only think of it as that thing that's in the way between us and the life that we want. And if we only think of suffering as somehow an obstacle that keeps us from the life Christ intends, then we will be left to ask only the question that we have in our repertoire: why? If we only know suffering as the thing that is keeping us from the better life, then we will only ask the question that we know how to ask: why, God? Why my son? Why my daughter? Why this marriage? Why this disease? Why now? Why? And I want you to hear your pastor say something clearly, and if you hear nothing else, make sure you hear this. It is okay to ask God why. It is not off limits. You will not offend God. You will not insult God. It's not against the rules. You can ask God why, and God will be okay. But understand, coming from someone who has asked God why many times over my journey, understand that those answers just don't come as quickly as we want them. And it's caused me in this point in my journey to begin asking myself, well, have we limited ourselves by only asking one question? Why? Because there are other questions that we can ask in the midst of suffering too, aren't there? Like, what? Like, this thing has come to me and I didn't want it. I didn't ask for it. Maybe I didn't even deserve it, but here it is. It's this thing. And instead of just asking why, what is it doing in me? How is it changing me? Where am I supposed to put my next step? There are questions that are all acceptable to be asked in the presence of God, but some are more transforming than others. And I wonder this morning if we can think for a while about what suffering does in us. I want to suggest that there are at least three things that suffering does in us and around us and with us when we suffer. And to help you remember, I'm going to give you an easy way, right? Cup. Think of cup. Because suffering does a dozen things in us and through us, but there are at least three I want us to consider today. One of the things that it does is it connects us. Not only does suffering connect us, it unmasks us. And not only does it unmask us, it perfects us. It connects, it unmasks, and it perfects. Can we talk for just a moment about how suffering connects us? It connects us to one another, and it connects us to God. A few years ago, I was in Orlando, and I had a foot surgery. I had a reconstruction done on one of my feet. I was born with some really jacked up feet, really strange feet. All my metatarsals weren't metatarsaling well, you know. And so we had to reconstruct my foot. And it was pretty serious surgery. And I came out of surgery and I wore one of those big attractive boots. And the thing that I expected was to wear the boot. The thing I expected was the weeks of repair, the weeks of getting used to it. The thing I did not expect was how aware I became of how many other people were wearing boots. Everywhere I went, I could go to a grocery store and I'd see, it's like a laser beam. I'd immediately notice the person with a crutch or with a boot. And sometimes we would even talk about it. So, and what happened to you? You know? Yeah. How'd you get yours? Yeah. Was it broken or did you have reconstruction? Yeah, me too. Was it your fourth metatarsal or your third metatarsal? There's this kind of community, and we almost created a bit of a secret handshake because we had this thing in common. One thing I want you to understand, regardless of what your suffering experience is that suffering creates solidarity with other sufferers. And there is a connectedness that we feel and we know with one another. It has a strange, curious kind of strength to it. Now, when I was a child, maybe about 3 or almost 4, I had a very serious operation. And it was a life-threatening surgery that I had. It was called a diaphragmatic hernia. It was life-threatening in 1974, let's just put it that way. That meant that there was a compromise in my diaphragm. There was a breach, a hole, and all the internal parts that are not supposed to move, moved. Came up through the diaphragm, collapsed my lungs, moved my heart out of place. It was all quite the jigsaw puzzle in me. So in order to repair, the doctors had to do what the doctors did at the time, which is break me open, crack a couple of ribs, and literally open me from right here all the way around to the top of my back. I have a nice, very impressive scar to show for it. And they went in and they did the thing that they do, and they rearranged the jigsaw puzzles and they sewed me up, and I'm just fine, doing fine, right? Fast forward, we're living in Richmond, Virginia, in seminary. And I'm a youth minister at a local church, so we take our students to the hospital because there, in that particular hospital, there was a pediatric unit, an area where we would take to the waiting room food and visitation to the parents of those who were waiting for their children to come out of surgery. We would take food and we would have conversation. We'd listen to them. We'd talk a while. We might pray with them. And it was in the days when smoking was still allowed in believe it or not, hospital waiting rooms, right? It was uncanny. And I look and there's this woman in Sharon, and there she is. She's sitting by herself. And she's on the edge and, you know, of her seat, and she's had who knows how many cups of coffee because her leg is just, you know, nonstop, mile a minute. Her son's in surgery, and in her left hand she's holding an ashtray, and the other hand, you know, smoking one down. And in the ashtray there are dozens of butts previously smoked as she smokes away the anxiety of waiting to hear what news the doctor would bring from her son's surgery. So I went and struck a conversation up and got to know Sharon a little bit. Sharon, if you don't mind me asking, what's wrong with your son? He's got this very rare problem, and it's called a diaphragmatic hernia. I said, really? And she began to describe it. I let her finish talking. And she was truly overwrought with anxiety and worry, as everyone who was a parent would know, right? I said, hey, Sharon, can I show you something? And so I began to pull up my shirt. I creeped her out at first, you know. I recommend a slow entry to that demonstration. But I pulled up and I showed her my scar, and I said, I had the same surgery in 74 and I'm fine. And she melted with this visible, visceral response of release. And she cried and we embraced and we prayed together, and he's gonna be fine. And you know, I got to thinking about that. Nothing I could have said theologically, nothing I could have offered pastorally would have done the same thing as showing her a scar and demonstrating, I'm just fine, and so will your son be. There is a kind of solidarity that comes in suffering that comes in no other way. In fact, you can break a bone on your left wrist and your body can begin to tremor a little bit because you have a sympathetic nervous system. Guess what happens? Your brain is telling your foot that your wrist is broken. You can have a toothache and go to the doctor or the dentist and say, Doc, it hurts right here. And you can actually discover that, lo and behold, the problem tooth is not right there, but maybe up here, because of what's called deferred pain. Even our bodies are arranged in such a way as to share in suffering. So when I hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians these words, it makes sense. If one member of us suffers, all suffer together with it. There is a solidarity in suffering. It connects us, right, to one another, but not just to one another. It connects us to God. Let us not forget that at the core of the gospel message is the shaping power of suffering. Let us not forget that at the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ is one who suffered in such a way as to initiate with us solidarity with humankind. Of all the resurrection stories, perhaps one of my favorite is revealing to doubting Thomas that he is alive. Caravaggio tried to capture this story. You remember the story, right? Jesus on Easter is raised, and the disciples see him that evening, but Thomas is not there. And because he's not there, he doesn't believe that he's raised. It takes a whole week before Jesus comes back around. And when he finally does, Thomas is there. And now, for the first time, Thomas gets to see the risen Lord. And Caravaggio, the artist, tried to capture it this way. Here's a picture of Thomas and Jesus in their first encounter. And what I love about this, what captivates me about this piece of art, is that Thomas is reaching down. Look closely at his hand. He's reaching down to plunge his finger into the woundedness of Jesus, because Jesus says, look, here are my hands and feet. Here is my side. Take your finger, Thomas. And we don't know. There's debate whether Caravaggio intends for Jesus to be pulling his hand in, right? Or pulling his hand away. Look and believe. But blessed are those who believe without seeing, right? But what's most captivating to me is the other side of the painting. With one side, he plunges his finger into the woundedness of Jesus, but look what he's doing with his left hand. He's holding his own side. Kind of like a child does when you show a child that you've got a boo-boo, and your child looks at your boo-boo, but then immediately looks at her own finger. Because if the passion of Jesus demonstrates anything, it demonstrates that we are connected to God best in our woundedness. That God demonstrates God's own love in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ stepped down into the lowest and most horrible experience of human suffering in order to establish solidarity with humankind. So yeah, suffering connects us, but it doesn't just connect us. Suffering unmasks us. When you suffer, you get to a place where there's no time for pretending anymore. You know how you and I mostly greet each other. When you greet someone, if things are going well, how you doing? Doing fine. How you doing? Oh, great, thanks. And even though things may be falling apart, you keep it up here and keep things pleasant. I called a friend this past week. Hadn't talked to him in years. And I called him. I had a question to ask him. Hey, how you doing? Terrible. I said, you know, okay. He then reveals that these have been the worst 2 weeks of my entire life. And immediately there, I took the agenda for the phone call and set it over here. And we engaged in real, authentic sharing. Suffering has a way of unmasking the charade. Those who truly suffer, truly struggle, realize there's no time for pretending anymore. I'm amazed by the Old Testament, because the Old Testament gives us images for this. The most common way to describe suffering in the Old Testament, two ways: renting the garments and throwing ash in the air, right? Those who were suffering and struggling would reach down and grab clay, grab dust, and throw it up in the air as if to say, I have been reduced back to dust, the dust of my becoming, the dust of my beginning. I am reduced. This thing that's happened has crushed me and reduced me to dust. Or the other is the rending of garments, which is my favorite. The tearing open of the garment which symbolized your identity, symbolized who you were, what you represented, what you were capable of, your worth, your symbol, ripped open, because people of faith would rend their garments in such a way as to demonstrate before God, look, I am nothing anymore. And I stand before you unmasked with no pretension in my body. I am as naked as I came into this world. Even Job says it, doesn't he? In Job chapter 1, we read these words: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when we come to Gethsemane, we see that there is an unmasking of humanity's tendency to hide. When suffering comes, we become vulnerable and real. Not only does it connect us, not only does it unmask us, but the last thing that I want to suggest it does today is that suffering perfects us. Now, none of us are perfect, are we? I mean, not one of us is perfect. But there is something about suffering, that unwanted chipping away, sanding down, polishing up, that suffering somehow perfects in us something that we can't perfect on our own. Paul talks about there being a treasure hidden in clay jars, right? But sometimes it's only through necessary suffering that there is a perfecting of that treasure in us. James says it this way. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. James insinuates that there is something redemptive, that at the core of the Christian message is that suffering can be redemptive, because God in suffering brings about great good. Or what about 1 Peter, as we read here these words, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Beloved, when you suffer, when you go through it, there is something that happens in you that cannot be seen at the time. There is a perfecting of that life that can be lived out, but only through struggle. I love the Old Testament's reference to God's own character as a kind of refining fire. Maybe the best image for us to leave on today is this. That in the Old Testament, when a silversmith was attempting to purify metal for its usefulness, he would put that metal, that silver, into a fire of intense, intense heat. And the purpose of putting it into the fire is so that it would melt off all the impurities inside the metal, that the dross would come to the surface and would melt away, right? But the trouble was that there was a key moment in the testing of the silver where the master silversmith had to decide when was too soon to remove it and when was too late to leave it in. It turns out that you can turn on the heat and keep it in just long enough for the impurities to melt away, but if you keep it in a little too long, you could actually damage the metal. So you know what one of the templates was? One of the key ways the master silversmith knew how to remove it when it was time? When he could see the reflection of his own face in the metal. It meant that now it had cooked long enough. Now it cannot endure anymore. Now is the time to remove it, because it will be useful in my hands. I am not one who believes that God causes suffering, but I am one who believes to my bones that in the midst of suffering that just happens, God is alive, working for your best redemptive possibility. Trust that. Let's bow together in prayer. God, we believe that you are a good God and you do not desire that any would perish. We believe that there is struggle and suffering that just happens in this life, and we don't look for it. We don't try to earn it. We don't ask for it, but it comes. But when it comes, Lord, we recognize that in the midst of it, you are attempting to chip away parts of life that hide our truest self. Show us how you have the capacity to bring redemption out of our suffering. And we will drink deeply and we will trust fully. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.